If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are in a series in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we have arrived at chapters 12 through 14 over the next several weeks. And I know there were many who told us before we got into this series that they really were excited to hear we're going to do a series in 1 Corinthians, or others have suggested we really need to do a series in 1 Corinthians. And usually what people mean when they say that is, we want to do a series in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Because that's really what it boils down to for them. They don't even know that the rest of that letter exists. And so they want to get into chapters 12 through 14. Well, we're there. So you can relax and we'll enjoy the ride here. The title of our series is Where You Live, the Gospel and Community. And that's been true throughout the letter. But I think we're getting to the heart of it in these three chapters that we're now approaching in 1 Corinthians. The title of this particular message is, What Does It Mean to Be Charismatic? What does it mean to be charismatic? Now, of course, we all might have our own definitions of what that means. And by the way, when I ask that question, I don't mean to ask, what does it mean to be crazymatic? Or what does it mean to be charismaniac? I simply mean to ask, what does it mean to be charismatic? And that word, charismatic, it's a funny word. It just comes from the Greek word that Paul would have used. He used the word charis, means grace. And when he spoke of the gifts of the Spirit, he often used this term, charismata, which grace being the root word, but gift, grace giftings, you might say, or grace gifts might be a way to define charismatic. So what does it mean to be a people that are grace gifted? Might be another way to ask that question. In our day, charismatic has come to refer to groups that emphasize a handful of the gifts, usually some of the ones that people have questions and lots of questions about, maybe some of the more spectacular and supernatural gifts. And it, more particularly, it's come to mean specifically those who believe in speaking in tongues. Now, that would define charismatic. But I think as we look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we'll find that charismatic in Paul's thinking is a much bigger and broader term. And when we understand it that way, I think it will help us in our understanding of the gifts and what their purpose is. Paul begins this section in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul is writing to correct a problem in Corinth. I do not want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. That the word gifts in that verse might be a little bit misleading. It's not actually in the original text. The noun is not provided. It's kind of worded as if he were to say, now concerning, and you could say spiritual things. Some would say, no, it's spiritual ones. I do not want you to be ignorant. Good arguments can be made, whether he's talking about spiritual things or spiritual people. Good arguments can be made either way. And I think it's kind of at the end of the day, not an all too important argument, because if you look through these three chapters, the answer is yes. He's talking about spiritual things and people and what that means. And of course, each of the different arguments are rooted in different parts of those three chapters as to what he's referring to. I might say that the best way to think of it is now concerning what is spiritual, or concerning what it means to be spiritual. That might carry a little bit better the sense of what Paul is talking about. When we say concerning spiritual gifts, it can be a little misleading, because what we tend to think is that Paul is going to now walk through a systematic study of the gifts of the Spirit and walk through those gifts and tell us what they are and what they mean and how to use them. And that's not what these chapters are really about. Now, some of that takes place, don't get me wrong, and we're going to cover that over the next several weeks as we walk through these chapters, but that isn't his primary point, and that's not really the driving point of these sections. And so the idea that concerning spiritual gifts can almost set it up like he's going through a topical or systematic study of these issues, and that's not really what's taking place. He's addressing a problem in Corinth, and that problem, if you look at the three chapters that we're talking about here, it looks something like this. There are those elitists in their midst who think that their speaking in tongues makes them more spiritual, or to use our modern terminology, more charismatic than the rest of those in the church that don't speak in tongues or operate with this sort of kind of, wow, that spiritual sort of gifting. Others were viewed as less spiritual since they didn't. The situation in Corinth, I think, is somewhat much the same as what we have in our own day, and in some ways very different. It's similar in that we have groups of Christians today who believe that they are a superior class of Christians because, for instance, they speak in tongues or operate in some other kind of a gift versus those who do not. That it makes them have some sort of special attainment in the Christian walk that other believers would not have. It's different than in our own day in this regard. To some degree, and this is a bit of a simple oversimplification here, but to some degree, in our day, it is the disenfranchised who are more drawn toward the spectacular gifts like tongues and things that would be considered a little bit by others as being a little bit more on the irrational level. I don't understand that. I can't quite hold that together. Whereas in Corinth, it would have been the elitist and those who would have been of the wealthier classes that would be laying claim to a greater spirituality because of what they were able to do in gifts. So it's interesting that the disenfranchised were the ones who didn't have the gifts in question in their minds and therefore were of less superior. So in that way, I think that there's a significant enough difference that it's worth paying attention to in that regard. Now, the real issue in Corinth, from the beginning of the letter that hasn't changed, is that there were divisions in the body of Christ. That's the real issue that's going on in Corinth. And their spirituality, their view of spirituality, rather than being something that united them, which was the full intention of spirituality and Christ's gifts to the church, rather than uniting them, it was dividing them. And Paul is really addressing the divisions that are occurring because of their misunderstanding of why they even have spiritual gifts to begin with. That's the driving point. And so in this section, he's really getting right to some of the very issues that this whole letter has been about. We saw in the section in chapter 11 on communion that they were missing the very point of the gospel when they're partaking of the Lord's table where Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." And they weren't even willing to say, "This is my meal which I'm giving to you." They were that living their lives that contrary to the gospel that even in the meal that was bookended by the Lord's table, they weren't willing to conform their lives to Christ. So now he's shifting from that and approaching it from a different angle and looking at their misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. In this section, we might get a real glimpse of what Paul means when he says to the Ephesians, and he uses that phrase, the unity of the Spirit. We're going to see here in Paul's explanation what he means by the unity of the Spirit. Some questions that might arise in our minds that I think will be helped both in this section but also in these three chapters as we walk through them. What does it mean to be spiritual? And how do the Spirit's different gifts or activities interface with what it means to be spiritual? I think we'll see how dangerous misconceptions of the Spirit's activities or gifts can lead to divisions when those very activities and gifts were intended to lead to unification and oneness in the body of Christ. Some more contemporary questions that maybe the Corinthians didn't have, but I think we can find some help for as we walk through this section, might be these. Are we losing, and I mean we being this church in particular, this specific body, are we losing some of our charismatic distinctive as a church because things aren't the way they used to be? Okay, we aren't as, quote, charismatic as we once were. Have some of the gifts of the Spirit... The other question, have some of the gifts of the Spirit passed away, and should we stay away from those who practice them? So questions that people arrive at these chapters with. Do we need to pursue a particular manifestation of the Spirit over other manifestations of the Spirit? And if so, which ones and why? So all of those are things that we'll be addressing, I think, in some form, fashion, or another as we walk through these sections. But let's begin where we're at in these first 13 verses, and let's look at how the Spirit's work defines us as Christians. Read with me in verses 2 and 3, and I'm gonna be reading from the ESV for this first section because I think it's helpful. I normally read from the New International, but this is the English Standard Version. And so beginning in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And then if you would jump down to verse 13 with me. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In order to address issues of spirituality, Paul begins with their past ignorance and then shows them how they got to their present understanding. He doesn't want them to be ignorant, but he's going to go back and explain why they have been ignorant and how that is changing, because it is significant and important into the issues at hand. When you were pagans, he says, you know that when you were pagans, and this references their life prior to encountering the Spirit of God. They were led astray to dumb idols, to voiceless, mute, lifeless, helpless idols. I mean, when it says dumb, it's not, we use that term to mean stupid, but it literally means dumb, not talking, unable to speak. That's what he means by dumb idols. And it captures the Jewish case against the idols of the nations, the argument that you see throughout the Bible against the idols of the nations. They were not like the living God. The living God, though you cannot see him, he speaks, he makes himself known, he is active amongst his people. But these dumb idols, even though you can see them, they don't speak, they don't do anything, they're lifeless. You may recall Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, it hadn't rained for 3 years, Elijah calls the king up on the hill and all the priests of Baal up on the hill, and he's going to have a standoff between Baal and God, the living God. And so he says, prepare your altar and your sacrifice, and Elijah prepares his altar and his sacrifice, and they prepare their altar and sacrifice. He says, okay, you guys get to go first, and you just take as long as you think you need to prepare and get ready. And so they have their sacrifice ready, and they start calling on Baal and ask him to bring down fire. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, the prophets of Baal called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And of course, Elijah begins to mock them and say, maybe you need to speak louder. Maybe he's asleep. You know, maybe he's gone on vacation. You know, Baal's not listening. So verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. So the whole day they've been yelling out. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Of course, then Elijah said, I'll tell you what, bring some barrels of water and just soak my sacrifice and my altar. Soak the wood, soak everything until water's just running everywhere. By the way, doing that in the middle of a drought would seem like a really bad waste of water, but he's just doing this to make the point. And then he prays one time, Father, hear and answer. And boom, fire comes down and just destroys the whole thing, burns the whole thing up and consumes it. Or, for instance, you might remember in Psalm 115 where the psalmist cries out, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. They're dumb idols. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Or Habakkuk, who writes in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. It's a dumb idol. This explains the ignorance in Corinth regarding spiritual things. Their history was in worshiping dumb idols who revealed nothing of real spiritual things. And so their ignorance, those who make them will become like them. Those who worship them become like them. They were ignorant, and then those who worship them become ignorant. But wherever the Holy Spirit shows up throughout the Old Testament, you find that there is activity, that something begins to happen. Even in places like when you remember Saul after the Lord had really rebukes Saul and is going to take the kingdom away from him. And he shows up where the prophets are and the Spirit of God is there. Even Saul begins to prophesy. And it's like, whoa, what do you do with that? I don't know. But it's just bizarre. I mean, he can't resist the fact that the effect of the Spirit of God is that he brings out this effect in people. And oftentimes, it's an effect that begins to make God known to us. That God is making himself known. He is not a lifeless idol. And he reveals the nature of our God. You are led away to these lifeless idols. I can imagine that maybe they would have envisioned by this language, this annual pageant that they would have for their idols and their false gods, where they would have these huge celebrations of where they would parade down the city streets and all this lavish celebration going on, and they would all parade and walk, all the worshipers, and they would arrive at the temple before their lifeless idol. You are led astray to lifeless idols, to dumb idols, to mute idols. It's a picture of ignorance, a picture of blindness on the part of the worshiper that matched the blindness of the idol. It's as Forrest Gump would have put it, stupid is what stupid does. Okay, that's just this what was going on. And he says, I don't want you to remain ignorant like that. However, there's another ignorance that Paul wants to address. While most of the Corinthians would have had a pagan background, some had been Jews, and they would be familiar with the Jewish ignorance, and therefore he brings up to them and tells them about their Jewish, about the ignorance of the Jews who actually worshiped the true God, but still had a blind ignorance. What was that blind ignorance? Well, he tells us here that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. Jesus is cursed. You see, the Jews would look at Christ, and because the Old Testament told them anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, they couldn't look at Jesus hanging on a cross and say, oh, there's the Son of God. There's the Lord of glory. There's the King of kings. No, they would look at Jesus hanging on a cross and say, Jesus is cursed. That's why, you know, it doesn't say Christ is cursed. They wouldn't think Christ is cursed because they just wouldn't think Jesus was the Christ because he was cursed. He's anathema. We read about this in chapter 1 when Paul says that he preached Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block? Because anyone hanging on a cross was not the Son of God, not the anointed of God, not the Christ of God, but anathema. And so they had no ability to say Jesus is Lord. We had no ability. The Corinthians in their pagan idolatry, the Jews and their rejection of Christ, and none of us had any ability to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord apart from the Spirit of God enabling us to see Him as Lord and declare Him as Lord. It is only because of the work of the Spirit. Unless a man is born again, born from above, born by the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He can't see it. He can't see the kingdom of God. He's blind to it. He's unable to see the King, and therefore he can't understand the kingdom. But because of the Spirit of God opening our eyes, as we sang about in that song earlier, though we have rocks in our head or something like that we're singing. I mean, it might be able to be put a little more nicely, but that's really the facts, isn't it? We got rocks in our head and stony hearts, but that's just the biblical picture that's painted of mankind. And all of us, according to Romans chapter 3, all of us without exception were running away from God and would reject Him and deny Him and would not see Him. And yet, in His mercy, He saves us when His Spirit opens our eyes and enables us to say, ah, that one hanging on the cross, he's not a curse. No, no, no. That one hanging on the cross, he is my Lord. He is the Lord of glory. He is Christ the King. He is the one that I love and I'm going to bow my life to. Amen? So together, whether Jew or Greek, their history was one of ignorance and inability to see the lordship of Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless enabled by the Spirit of God. And that's Paul's driving point in these two verses. The only way any of you Corinthians, and by the way, any of you Americans, have escaped the blind ignorance of the past is by the enabling work and power of the Holy Spirit. And that really summarizes a key point of chapter 2 that we covered back then, because in chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that he preaches the wisdom of the cross, but nobody can understand the wisdom of the cross unless the Spirit reveals it to him. And that's he's just taking that truth and he's stating it in these two verses and bringing it back to their mind. And it's foundational to his argument in chapter 12 as it leads to the conclusions of verse 13. In verse 13 he says, "For in one spirit we were all," we, the church, you Corinthians, all of us were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. Pagans are led to speechless, ignorant idols. Jews call Christ cursed, but Christians call him Lord by the Spirit of God. Every one of you Corinthians, Paul might have said it this way, if we take these three chapters and somehow summarize this point. He might have said it this way. Every one of you Corinthians, whether you talk in tongues or not, have been baptized into the Spirit. For until you were, you could not see the Lord of glory as Christ. You could not see Jesus as Lord. In other words, this is what defines us as Christians. You aren't a Christian unless the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to declare the Lordship of Christ. So all of us, not just those with certain gifts, all of us have been baptized in the Spirit. All of us are in one body. There aren't two bodies of Christ, those with a baptism of the Spirit and those without. There's one body, and we were all baptized in the Spirit in that one body. That's the point that he's driving at largely in these 13 verses. Ever since the Corinthians had embraced the gospel, they were enriched in spiritual gifts. All of them were. According to chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he writes to the Corinthians and says, "For in him, Christ, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ, our testimony about Christ, that he is the Lord of glory, that he was raised from the dead, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." When was it confirmed in them? When they acknowledged him as Lord, right? When they bowed their lives to him, it was confirmed in you. "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." You do not lack any spiritual gift. Anyone who has acknowledged the reality of who Christ is, he's saying, you don't lack any spiritual gift. The Spirit lives in you. Oh, but they might lack this particular gift or that particular gift. Not according to Paul. They don't lack any gift the Spirit wants them to have. The Spirit is the one who is in them, and they've been put in the Spirit, and he distributes gifts according to his will. We're all baptized in one Spirit. Into one body. Now this is central to his case because that means that all of the Corinthians and all of us have the Spirit. We are, if you will, all charismatic. In fact, could say it this way, you can't be a Christian apart from the Spirit's working. So in that sense, at least the way Paul used it, there's no such thing as a non-charismatic Christian. How could you be a Christian and not be grace gifted by the Spirit of God? Because you can't see Christ for who he is without grace gifting. So we are all charismatic, even if we're not all crazy-matic. Some of us, right? I mean, maybe me more than others. But we all have been given gifts of grace by the Spirit of God. So the next time somebody says, "Are you charismatic?" don't wince. Because of some experience you've had and think, "Now, what do they mean by that?" Just say, "Well, yes, I am, because all Christians have been gifted by the grace of God, and that's exactly what Paul says we are." Amen? Now, the Spirit, his work defines Christians, but he does work differently in Christian. The Spirit works differently in Christians. And let's read verses 4 through 11, and I'll be reading from the New International Version here. Beginning in verse 4, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God." Notice different, same, different, same, different, same. Verse 7. "Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit." That's the driving point of this paragraph. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So, different but same. Verses 4 through 6 really highlight that with that different, same. But that's really through this whole paragraph. Different, same, different, same. I mean, that's he's driving that point home. The Corinthians seem to want to say that the Spirit should work the same in everybody. Paul's saying, no, He's going to work different, but it is the same Spirit. So one of you can't be more spiritual because you have this different gift over another who has another gift. It's the same Spirit. Now, I know that at times we want people to experience the wonderful gifts that we experience. And I know it's well intended. It's like when I taste something in the realm of food that I think is wonderful. I want you to have that experience. And I want you to understand why this is absolutely the best of whatever. I mean, if it's ice cream. Now, first of all, we need to understand something. When it comes to ice cream, if I'm telling you it's the best, that's not just an opinion. That's an empirical fact, okay? We start with that premise. I mean, I know my ice cream. Trust me, I've eaten more than you have, okay? I am the only one I know that have children that have said, no, Dad, please, not more ice cream. No, don't make us eat ice cream again. Yes, you will eat ice cream, and you will eat it more. So I have a right to say that I have empirically defined good ice cream. Okay, so that said, if I eat some ice cream that is just amazing, and I'm telling you about it, I want you to experience the joy that I have. And we often do that with the gifts of the Spirit. We want people to experience what we've experienced, but it isn't distributed according to what we will. They're distributed according to what He wills. And you know, just like with ice cream, I can't make you eat. I can't make you have gifts of the Spirit. Nobody else can either. They're according to His will. And so while it's well intended at times that I think people want to make sure that everybody gets this experience or that experience, I don't think it's biblically intended. I think we need to allow the room for the Spirit to do what the Spirit is going to do. And the problem with it, of course, is once we start down that path, we begin to define people by those who have and don't have certain gifts. And we begin to create a context of haves and have-nots. And no matter how you skin that cat, you're going to end up with first-class and second-class Christians. There's just no way around it. And that's not a biblical context. That's what Paul is driving against in these chapters. So other ways that this can be manifest, and it wasn't this way in Corinth, but it could be in other times, is confining the Spirit's work to the way that He worked at one time in the past. We want it to be like that. Like that was in the past. We want that set of gifting at that time. That's the way it needs to be now. In other words, this time can't be different than that time, because that would make this time less charismatic than that time or less spiritual than that time. But if He can work at different ways at the same time, He can certainly work in different ways at different times. And that shouldn't be defined as more or less spiritual than the other. Different, but the same Spirit. Different for one purpose. Verses 8 through 10 delineate different ways the Spirit works. However, in verse 7, it tells us that each one of these workings is intended to bring us together for the benefit of each other. Each one of these workings, verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, for the common good, for the benefit of one another. These workings are intended to bring us together to benefit one another. While the Spirit works differently in each, He has one purpose: to bring us together for the common good. The Corinthian emphasis on the spirituality of certain gifts because of their more unusual nature, such as tongues, divides rather than unites. And Christians today spend time debating. They'll use these chapters to spend time debating which of these gifts are for today and which are not, something that this text doesn't address, by the way. And they end up dividing over the way that we think the Spirit should work, which is something that this text rebukes. So we go to a text that's rebuking us for a division, and we use it to divide over. What's the matter with us, you know? Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, there are some things we can look at this list. Verses 8 through 10 lists these various gifts of the Spirit. And I think there's some things we can learn by looking at those lists, that list of gifts. Number one, this list is not intended to be exhaustive. Okay? And we can tell that for a variety of reasons. One, just in chapter 12, there are three times that he lists gifts. None of those lists are the same, and there are things, the only one that's in all of those lists is tongues, and there's a reason for that, which we'll get to in a moment. It's the problem child. I'll just get to it now. It's the problem child in Corinth. It's the one that they're struggling over and they're wanting everybody to have. So he puts it at the tail end of each list. In verse 29, that short list, he has it right before interpretation because logically that would follow. But essentially it's at the tail end of each list because they want to make it the first and most important thing. So he leaves it last in all his list so that they, you know, see that they've got things out of order in what they're doing. But it's not intended to be exhaustive. Because there's gifts listed later in the chapter that aren't listed here. In chapter 7, he talks about the fact that the gift to be married, he uses that same word, this gift, this charismata, this gift to be married or this gift to be celibate. He doesn't list those in this list, but those are gifts of the Spirit. In Romans 12, in 1 Peter, in other places, we have different lists of gifts in the New Testament, and there are different things in there that are not here. So it's not intended to be an exhaustive list of all the gifts of the Spirit. That's not his point. And another thing that we can notice about this list, and I think it's an important thing to note, that though the Corinthians probably knew the meaning of each of these gifts that he lists, and they understood the definitions, if you will, of what he's referring to. We don't with all of them. We can read them and we can speculate, but we can't know for sure what he means by certain ones of these because he doesn't define it for us here or elsewhere. We can say, well, there's a place where he talks about something similar. Maybe that's it. And maybe it is. And maybe it's not. So we don't know for sure with all of these what they are. Now, some are more obvious, like, you know, gifts of healings. Well, I'm guessing you had somebody sick and they got better. Okay, that would tend to be under gifts of healings. And some of them he's going to define, like tongues and prophecy in chapter 14, very specifically. And so we'll learn a lot about those because they deal with the issues that were going on in Corinth. However, all of them we don't. So, for instance, if you ask me what is meant by faith, the gift of faith in verse 9, or distinguishing between spirits in verse 10. I could speculate, but I cannot be certain. I mean, the gift of faith, for instance, is something we all have. According to Ephesians chapter 2, that's how we get saved. The problem is here, he's clearly talking about something that we don't all have. So it's something other than that. And so you kind of wonder, what is that gift and what does it look like? Well, we can speculate, and that might be a healthy speculation, but it might not be perfectly accurate, so we need to be aware of that. But no matter how we define these gifts, there is an evident mixture of what some would call natural versus supernatural gifts or spectacular versus ordinary gifts. And Paul says it's the same Spirit behind each of them. So let me suggest we not call them natural because I think the Spirit might take offense at that. Or we might say these are supernatural, these are not. Well, according to Paul, they're all gifts of the Spirit, so they're all supernatural. And so let's not offend the Holy Spirit by diminishing his work. D.A. Carson speaks of why tongues might be mentioned last. He says it is highly likely that he makes it the last entry in the list because his readers were far too prone to exalt this one gift. Now, the word of wisdom. I want to make a few comments on that because I think it's pertinent possibly to this context. It's the first one on the list. And that does fit a description of how Paul would refer to his own preaching in chapter 2, for instance. We speak a wisdom which is not of this world. It's the wisdom of the cross. And so he had a word of wisdom, which was his preaching of Christ and him crucified. If this is a reference to that, the word of wisdom, a message of wisdom, if this is a reference to that, then what Paul has done is he started the list with his own proclamation of the gospel, which he would do. I mean, you know, the same message you go places and do didn't seem particularly supernatural to do that. Yet when people's eyes were open to the gospel, that's the most supernatural thing that could occur. And he ends the list with tongues. So there might be a contrast being set up, a tension being set up between the proclamation of what is clearly being made known of Christ and this speaking in tongues, which was something that nobody understood. So you got this kind of contrast between the two possibly being set up. And maybe the message of those verses 8 through 10 would be something like this. The same Spirit that is moving you to speak in tongues is the Spirit that does miracles, heals the sick, gives faith for exploits, assists others in helping them, empowers me, Paul, to preach the cross, the wisdom of God into this culture. All of these gifts are given to draw us together and not divide us. And that might be the driving point of what he is getting at, to serve one another in love. So they are different for one purpose. And they're also different because he wants it that way. And I think this is an important point. The Holy Spirit wants them to be different. Verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The Holy Spirit manifests himself differently in each member of the body of Christ because he wants to manifest himself differently in each member of the body of Christ. He determines or wills it to be that way. It isn't up to you and me to determine what gifts people should have. It's up to him. And you could get all the people who have one gift, and you could say, oh, we're going to all get together because the rest of the people, they don't understand my one gift. And so we're going to all have church together, and we're going to have these three gifts are going to define us, maybe. And they can have the other gifts, but we're going to all get together. Well, give it time. Give it a decade. I think that group, you'll find that all of a sudden you'll have some of them that have those gifts, but then the rest of them seem to have other gifts now because the Spirit who is willing them to have those gifts now said, well, if you're going to all get together, well, I need some diversity there, so I'm going to give you some different gifts. And so just give it time. It'll all change. And they'll think, now, why aren't we that way anymore? Because we can't resist the Spirit of grace in that regard. Secondly, the Spirit works differently in Christians. Thirdly, the Spirit's work unites Christians. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now verse 7 talked about how the Spirit was working for the common good, to draw us together, to gather us for the common good. And here we see that the many parts are brought together when we are joined to Christ into one body, the body of Christ. We are joined into one Spirit in our baptism, and we drink from the same rock, which is Christ. One Spirit, one body. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that Christ is the one who baptizes us into His Spirit. Each of the four Gospels records the significant words of John the Baptist, where he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. And here's the words that all four of the Gospels have. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. In pneumati. Those would be the Greek words. In pneumati, and holy comes after spirit, pneumati. So, in pneumati and with fire. In Mark 1:8, same thing. In Luke 3:16, same thing. In John 1:33, the man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on is he who will baptize in pneumati, in the Holy Spirit. And then after Jesus' resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, preparing them for the day of Pentecost, Jesus says to the disciples, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, in pneumati, in the Holy Spirit. Now this happened on Pentecost. The church, the New Testament community of God, the body of Christ was born on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Christ baptizes us, and He baptizes us into or in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, in our text. We were all, Paul's emphasis there for all the Corinthians, not just some, we were all baptized in one Spirit, into one body, in one Spirit, in Hene pneumati, in pneumati. And he just adds that word one because his emphasis is we're baptized in the Spirit. And it's one Spirit, not two, not three, not six, not 12, all different gifts, one Spirit. We've all been baptized in the Spirit regardless of which of those gifts you operate in. There is not a gift that is the sign of having been baptized in the Spirit. All the gifts, because all of us have been baptized in the Spirit. And how do we know that? Because you cannot declare Christ as Lord apart from the Spirit gifting you to see that. Amen? Christ is not divided. He didn't baptize us into different spirits, but into one. If we're a part of, there's not two bodies of Christ, this body of Christ that doesn't have the Spirit and this body of Christ that does. No, there's one body, and we're baptized in one Spirit into one body. Now, what does it mean then to be spiritual? What does it mean to be charismatic? Well, it means, first of all, that we are a people of the Spirit of God, that we are a people that have been transformed by the Spirit and are being transformed by the Spirit, whose lives are being changed, and we are to live differently because of the Spirit. That we have gifts to serve one another in love with because of the Holy Spirit. That God is going to move and speak amongst us by His Holy Spirit. And we're going to operate with different gifts, serving one another in love. The Spirit gives us gifts, intending that those gifts enhance and build our relationships, not divide them. To be a spiritual people, therefore, necessitates being joined together in community. That's why in Acts 2:42, as we talked about earlier this morning, the disciples, as soon as they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what do we find them doing? Well, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to the teaching of God's Word, and that's an important thing. They're devoted to the fellowship. And that's where these gifts began to minister one to another, and you read descriptions of that throughout the book of Acts, and particularly at the end of that chapter, where they began to care for one another and minister to one another. And we see that throughout the letters of the New Testament. We see that in community groups as people are joined to one another and begin to use their gifts, serving one another in love. Has the Spirit coming on you had the effect of gathering you together for the benefit of others? It's intended to have that effect. I wonder if this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 13 when he prays that the church would, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. Is he referencing not just our having communion with the Holy Spirit, but our having the communion that the Holy Spirit brings us into with one another? Are we losing some of our charismatic distinctive as a church because things aren't the way they used to be? That's a good question. I wonder if in Paul's thinking we might not be more charismatic because things aren't the way they used to be. By his definition of charismatic, meaning Spirit-gifted, that we're not focused on one or two or a few gifts, but on a more diversity and a broad experience of the gift of the Spirit. Maybe. In some ways. There has no doubt been a change in emphasis. Maybe some of that's good, and maybe some of that's not as good. Paul encourages the Corinthians to make a change in emphasis, which we're going to look at in the next couple of chapters. And as we walk through these chapters, I think we'll discover where in some ways our emphasis change has been good, and in other ways our emphasis change has not been so good. And we need to adjust back in some of our focus and attention, because there's instruction in these chapters for all of us. But we are certainly not less charismatic, for that would really mean being less Christian. Because you have to be gifted by the Spirit in order to see Christ and become a Christian. That's the definition fundamentally of what it means to be a Christian, is that you've been born of the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to engage this subject of spiritual gifts and work of the Spirit, spiritual things, Lord, I pray that you would guide us through this and you would work effectively in us to use our differences to serve one another in love, to draw us together in community and create a context where we are encouraging one another in love and using the gifts that you give us to serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.